Okay then, brethren. A few weeks ago, actually before the feast, we began looking at the topic of prayer, more effective prayer. And last week we moved on to a new type of prayer, the prayer of intercession. And we called last week's message Prayer of Intercession Part 1. Well, guess what? Today's the Prayer of Intercession Part 2. And as we said last week, the prayer of intercession is really praying for someone else. Praying on behalf of somebody else. Lots of our prayer time, I'm sure, is taken up with you and me praying for me, and more of me. But if we ever get away from praying for me and myself, then praying for other people is a prayer of intercession. It may be a family member, possibly a neighbor. It could be a church member, perhaps a minister or evangelist, a preacher. Perhaps it could be a person in high office in perhaps the government. But we don't want to spend all of our prayer time, do we, just praying about me and mine, because that does have an appearance of being a wee bit on the selfish side, self-centered side. And when we're looking at praying for other people, we saw hopefully two things last week. One is, God does actually expect us to pray for others. God expects you and me to be occasionally, as is necessary, praying for other people. And secondly, I think we saw that in some circumstances, God seems to need our prayers, or at least strongly desire our prayers. Otherwise, he may not act. You might remember we looked at the story of Elijah, praying for rain after 3.5 years. And obviously, it was God's idea that there would be no rain for that time. That was God's purpose and plan. To sort out King Ahab and so on. And then at the end of the 3.5 years, it was God's plan, purpose, and design for it to start raining again. And so God could have just presumably done it, but he didn't. He required Elijah to pray for it to stop raining, and Elijah had to pray, and I think it took seven episodes, before it started raining. So even though God could have done it sovereignly, so to speak, God desires to work through people like you and me, and sometimes our prayers appear to be rather necessary if God wants to do or gets to do what he wants to do. And so perhaps you and I need to be praying to God and asking him to intervene in situations, and perhaps God's looking at you and looking to me to see whether we will or will not team up with him. Let's open our Bibles at Ezekiel 22. We were here last week. Ezekiel 22. And we'll read some of the verses between 26 and 31, but not all of them. So Ezekiel 22, which we said last week is addressed really to the house of Israel, who were long gone into captivity. So this does appear to be a book largely pointed towards modern Israel, God's people of today. So here in verse 26, it just describes some of the serious problems among Israel of today. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. So three things they didn't do. They did not uphold God's law, nor distinguish between clean and unclean, nor look at God's Sabbaths in the proper way. And as I said before, way back in the 1970s, I had a marginal note there, this is modern-day churchianity. Because in those days, the worldwide Church of God did uphold these three things, but now you move on a few years and actually worldwide no longer teaches God's law or what clean and unclean is, nor does it uphold God's Sabbaths. So not a strange turn of events there. But dropping down to verse 29. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy. and they wrongfully oppress the stranger. And the whole chapter is about just how evil and wicked and selfish is the nation. And in a sense, it deserves to be judged. God would be entirely just to step in and to judge this nation. But part of him would prefer not to do that. So verse 30, God says, "So I've sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one." God was looking for someone to intercede on behalf of the people of the land. The Voice translation of verse 30 says, "I searched for one man among them, a man who could build the wall and stand in the gap before me and advocate for the land, a man who could convince me not to destroy it. But I found no one." There was no one who was interceding for the land, and therefore, verse 30, "Therefore, says God, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God." It was just. It was a just judgment, but it implies here that God really would have preferred to give them more time. He would have preferred an intercessor to come along and reach out to him and pray for more time, more mercy, and perhaps the destruction may have been averted. But then what's the lesson for you and me? Remember, all these things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Does God expect you and me to intercede for a person or people or whatever? I think so. Also, from last week, you remember we looked at some other examples. There was Israel at Mount Sinai and the golden calf incident. Later on at Kadesh Barnea, when they refused to go into the promised land, they provoked God time and time again. And God said to Moses, "Out of the way! I'm going to destroy them. That's a just judgment." And thankfully for Israel, you know, Moses interceded. No, Almighty God, you'd be right to do it, of course, but for these reasons, please don't. And then God said, "Okay, Moses, I've heeded your prayer. I won't destroy them in this way at this time," and so on. And then, of course, we turn to the New Testament and saw a number of places there where, you know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, asked for prayer in his behalf. In other words, asked that the brethren would pray prayers of intercession for him and for his team. And we saw examples of Paul praying for others, praying for the brethren. Let's look at Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4 and verses 2 to 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verses 2, 3 and 4 to start with. And Paul writes, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." One translation says, devote yourselves to prayer. And being vigilant is be alert. So even before we get to the next verse, I mean, that's good advice. And Paul expects the people of Colossae, you know, to listen. They should devote themselves to prayer. They should be a people of prayer and being alert in it. And I think we've said before, you know, praying for 5 minutes a day, I don't think we'll cut it. I'm not your judge, of course. You know, God is. But, you know, 5 minutes prayer a day, you've got all day long. And you probably take plenty of time to, you know, brush your teeth and, you know, wash your face and comb your hair and prepare your breakfast and prepare your lunch and prepare your evening meal and eat them. And don't forget your 6 hours of TV viewing and late evening. So, you know, Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer or devote yourselves to prayer, being vigilant, or other translations, being alert. So it's not sleepy prayer, last thing at night as you're drifting away into bye-bye land, and you're trying to get a few minutes of something out your mouth before you drop off, it's prayer with alertness. And that's, you know, believers, disciples would be praying people, wouldn't they? But verse 3, meanwhile, says Paul, praying also for us. Please pray for us. This is prayer of intercession, prayer for another. He wants them to pray for him. You think, well, can't Paul pray for himself? Absolutely, and I'm sure he absolutely did. But Paul knew there was something else that was important, and that's that other people prayed to God for him. So he says, verse 3, meanwhile praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, which I am also in chains, in prison, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So Paul even told them really what he wanted. He wants them to pray that a door would open for him to be able to go preach the gospel and make it clear and manifest and easy to understand. But why ask for prayer for that? I mean, didn't God want the gospel preached? Why would you have to pray for that? Wouldn't God want doors opened so that the word of truth could go around the New Testament world? Surely. So was Paul just asking, you know, just to appear religious, some sort of, you know, weak platitude? No. I think Paul lived in the real world, and he knew that if I want to be effective, the way I preach, the places I go, I need people to be praying about that. So, you know, Paul understood the power and the impact of praying for others, even though, you know, we might not always see that. Paul understood it. And of course, although Paul was in jail at the time, he was released and carried on traveling and preaching for another 6 or 7 or 8 years before he finished, you know, running his race. So clearly, if they did respond and pray for him, it would appear to have worked. Okay, same chapter, dropping down to verses 12 and 13. And here we pick up the story of Epaphras, who is one of you. In other words, he's from the region where Colossae, you know, was a local man. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Now that's intercession, because Epaphras isn't just praying for Epaphras. You know, me, my wife, my two kids, my dog and me, he's praying for them, for the brethren, the men and women, the old folk, the young folk in Colossae. And notice it says, laboring fervently for you in prayers. It's not just a casual, you know, 10 seconds. Oh, by the way, God, please bless the folk in Colossae. Now, next on the list is my new present, my new car I want of you.
Yeah.
You know, it wasn't like that, it was laboring fervently. One translation says wrestling in prayer. Another says striving in prayer. This was like hard work. So verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you always, that's lots of times, always laboring fervently, wrestling, striving in prayer for you, so that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So he wants them to be mature and strong and good believers. And he's praying about that because he has an enthusiasm for the people. Verse 13, for I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea also and those who are in Hierapolis. So, you know, Epaphras was not a selfish, self-centered man. He had a zeal, an enthusiasm, a passion for these people. And he prayed for them always that they would see the truth and stick with the truth and grow in the truth and be fruitful. I mean, in Colossae, in earlier chapters, you can see Paul talking about the deception, the strange philosophies that were around in those days, the criticism you got from your neighbors for going God's way. And there's a risk in that sort of environment that people can, you know, can be fearful, can turn back to where they came from because just too hard, too much persecution. The deception can deceive you. And Epaphras is praying for them. Now it says he's wrestling in prayer and striving in prayer. He's not obviously striving with God. You don't have to argue with God to show people the truth. You don't have to argue with God to show his own sons and daughters the truth. He's not striving with God. But of course, we're talking about, you know, there is a spiritual realm. And there is some wrestling that may have to be done in the spiritual realm. Look at Ephesians 6, and we'll read verses 11 to 13. But I mean, do I labor fervently in prayer for anybody? For others? And even if we do for our own immediate family, that's not wrong, but obviously it's still a little bit on the self-centered side because it's my family, it's my mum, my dad, my son, my daughter, my wife, my husband, my dog, and his terrible bad breath that I'm praying that he might overcome. Still me. And whilst that's not wrong, I think God expects a little bit more of us. So where was I? We're in Ephesians 6. And verses 11 to 13 to begin with, then 17 to 20. But we pick up here, Paul writes to the men and women in Ephesus, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, his schemings, the sneaky way he tries to get you into trouble. Notice verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against people, but we do wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So there is wrestling going on, but it's in a spirit realm, not against, you know, people. But there are these, appear to be, you know, four categories of demon, principalities, against powers, rulers of the dark places of the world, and these spiritual armies in the heavenly places, you know, four ranks of evil spiritual beings. And we're wrestling against them. That's why we've got armor available, because you're in a fight. And what are these trying to do? Well, they're trying to produce darkness and deception of God's people, of you. And so there is wrestling going on, and Epaphras was doing some wrestling. Notice verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, and then we go through some of the armor, we'll cut a little bit ahead of the verses here to 17 through 20, and concluding the armor, I take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Notice, praying always, with all prayer, all kinds of prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So part of our, you know, prayer armor is to be praying with all the different kinds of prayer available in the Spirit, being watchful or alert to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. That would be intercession, because it's for others and for me. So once again, Paul's saying, you know, with your armor on, when you're wrestling against these principalities and powers and other demonic ranks, also pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul says, oh, by the way, when you're praying for others, when you're laboring in prayer for others, don't forget me. Pray that I might speak boldly, effectively. So, I mean, did Paul value their prayers? Again, was it just, you know, I'm writing an epistle, better make it look religious. Or did Paul know there's a difference between when people are praying for him and perhaps when some churches weren't, which I think there were a few. I think Paul understood the difference and probably felt the difference and saw the difference. You know, and did God want the brethren to pray for Paul? Well, of course, and other ministers too. And did God actually, in a sense, not only desire but even need their prayers if he's going to open up doors for Paul? Let's turn to Romans 15. Romans 15, verses 30 to 32. Romans 15 and verse 30, which we read this last week. Now I beg you, brethren, I'm not sure why they chose the word beg you, but I think the King James is beseech, a bit lighter, but actually in modern translations it says urge. I urge you, or I encourage you. I don't think it was, you know, quite as strong as begging, but I urge you, brethren, or I encourage you, brethren, or I beseech you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. This is an explicit request. I want you, brethren. I urge you, get on your knees, go to God, strive with me to God in prayer. Now that's a prayer of intercession by the folk in Rome for Paul. He says, verse 31, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. He wants to be delivered. And that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, and also that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. He wants to be delivered from some troubles, and he wants to be able to travel to Rome to see the brethren, spend time with them. And he says, I encourage you to join with me in prayer to God for this. Now, do you think God wanted Paul in Rome? I would think so. And Paul may have known that, but he says, please pray for that. So there's no question really that Paul valued prayer. And I would imagine he wouldn't want to face any difficult situation without knowing that the brethren were praying for him. It wasn't just some sort of, you know, positive thinking comfort. You know, Paul wanted, desired, felt far better when he knew that there was prayer going up to heaven for him, because he knew it would change circumstances, change situations, and he wanted to be able to depend on that. Now, we saw last week that Paul, of course, wasn't selfish. He prayed for them. He interceded for the brethren. Let's look at Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. Colossians chapter 1. And verses 9 and 10. Picking up here in verse 9, Colossians 1. Paul writes, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Well, now that's praying for other people. That's a prayer of intercession. And Paul says we don't cease, we don't give up. It's regular. We do not cease to pray for you and to ask. That's obviously a request, a supplication, to ask God in prayer that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then it goes on for more verses. So Paul he's doing for the brethren what he sort of asks them to do for him. But he's particularly saying, I'm asking God unceasingly when praying for you that you may grow in knowledge and understanding and the way of God, and that you're going to be fruitful. Now, Paul, I don't think he was just wasting his time in prayer. It wasn't just, mouthing off religious words. You know, like I said last week, sometimes if there's a tragedy, an earthquake, a tornado, explosion, and people have sort of died and been badly injured, you'll often hear a leader, government leader, perhaps a president, talking about, well, you know, all these people are in our thoughts and prayers. Well, I'm not sure. I'm not quite sure how often the president, for example, would be spending time in prayer for people injured in a major fire or something. But it's a throwaway comment. It's fairly meaningless. I don't think that's how Paul used it. When Paul said, I don't cease praying for you and asking for you, I think he means that. And he wouldn't be wasting his time. Because he wanted the brethren, whom he loved in Colossae, to be strong, to be fruitful. And he knew there was deception there. That's chapter 2 that comes out. There were deceivers, false ministers, false doctrines. And Paul knew there was a risk. So he prayed they'd be mature enough to avoid distraction and deception and end up, you know, pleasing God. And there'd be an extent to which God would answer that prayer. We'll come to that later. Then last week, we looked at Ephesians chapter 1 and 3 and saw where Paul prayed the prayer of intercession for the believers in Ephesus. And I think it's fairly obvious that Paul prayed for lots of the places he'd been, for the people there. It was his habit. So what about you? What about me, for that matter? How much time do you and I spend praying for others? And again, not just our immediate, you know, family, because we don't want to be, you know, small-minded, self-centered only, selfish believers. We're supposed to be in training to be kings, you know, co-rulers of the world. So we're only concerned about us. That's not really a very good illustration of where our minds are. There's other references to intercession. We'll turn to one now in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. Well, we'll start at verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy. Chapter 2. We'll actually read verses 1 to 8, I think, all together. And this segment here, the 8 verses, is really about public worship. So we're talking about, you know, what Paul's instructions were to Timothy in terms of when they came together as an assembly, what we today would call, you know, church meeting, an assembly, coming together in a sort of, you know, public sort of sense. And so the instructions here are all about, you know, public worship. In fact, my New King James Version has a little heading there, prayer in public worship. And then verse 9, it says, women in public worship, and so on. So this is about really more to do with the public environment of prayer. And it says, verses 1 and 2, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So that's not just for yourself. If it's just for you yourself, or even, I guess, for you yourself, that's selfish, self-centered. If it's prayers for all men, for others, then it's prayer of intercession. It more or less says that. You know, therefore I exhort, first of all, verse 1, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. It sounds like it might be everybody, but it's not quite as wide as that. Verse 2, for kings, I guess presidents, prime ministers, attorneys general and so on, and all who are in authority. Why? What's the prayer for? What's intercession for? Why are we praying about these other people? That we, the believers, may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence or dignity. So we're praying for others, but in a sense we're praying that almost they leave us alone. Because those who are in high office, whether it's local, you know, state, national, they can make life hard for us as believers or easy. And so we should pray for these other people, intercede for them. I mean, for example, there are local laws in places and in times in history where, for example, it's compulsory to work on the Sabbath day. You know, sometimes in the past that's been the rule. The law requires you to be quiet on Sunday. Well, now, if that law was passed today where you live, where I live, that would make life just a little bit interesting. So we don't want that, do we? Other times, there's been rules and laws that require children, for example, to go to school on Saturdays. That certainly was the law in France just a few years ago. Not sure if it's still the law today, but that was compulsory. Compulsory, if you're in France at the time, and probably other countries and places, school runs through Saturday. And if your child's not there, you're in serious trouble with the law. Well, okay, sounds like a good reason to be interceding and praying for these leaders, these influencers, these decision makers to be influenced in a way that will help us. Certainly in the UK recently, believing families, I'll use the term in a broader sense, Christian families who wanted to foster young children, had to confirm to the local authorities that they were okay with homosexuality and prepared as foster parents to be quite relaxed about gender and homosexuality and be prepared to make that part of their raising of the children. Well, of course, for most broadly Christian foster parents, they can't do that. Because if they're Christian, they're going to say, well, hang on a second, homosexuality? No, not for me and my wife or husband, and not for any children we're fostering. Well, the law intervenes there. So there's many areas where, you know, people in charge, in authority, can make life easy or hard. And so Paul says to Timothy, make sure when you come together that you're praying for those who've got influence in our lives, that they will respect us, be courteous to us, or even perhaps be distracted so they don't spot us. That in one way or another, we're allowed to live a quiet, peaceable life and get on with living the way God wants us to. So pray for this. Pray about these people and what they see and what they want to do and where they're attracted and so on. Verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Of course, all men won't be, even though God wants that. That's God's will. It won't happen because you and I, every other person, has free will. And God won't overrule our free will. And if somebody chooses to ignore God and God's invitations and do it their way, such a person will end up in the lake of fire. But it won't be that God put them there. It'll be that they chose to go there. Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And of course, you and I are not mediators. We're going to God in prayer, asking that God will, you know, influence other people in one way or another. But the only mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not asking God to do things because we're so good, because, you know, we deserve it. You know, Jesus is the mediator. He's paid the price. But, of course, Jesus is the head. You know, we are the body. Jesus, the head, is in heaven. The body's on the earth. You know, many things that Jesus wants doing have to be done through the body. And prayer of intercession comes into that. You and I, when we're praying, the prayer of intercession are, you know, Jesus' team on the earth working in prayer of intercession to enable Jesus to do certain things, for God to do certain things. But notice here, carrying on in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, says Paul, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, it's public prayer, Again, this is talking public worship. So the men in the assemblies. It doesn't mean the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, the corner of the street, the supermarket, McDonald's, whatever. It's when you come together in a public assembly, probably, I imagine, on the Sabbaths and the holy days, then the men should lift up their hands in prayer in all the assemblies, in all the church meetings, without wrath. In other words, not angry prayers. God slam them. God destroy them. God give them the plague. That might be intercession, but it's not the sort God's looking for. God, this is what I want you to do to Mr. Obama. Well, maybe that's not the right thought to have. And without doubting. In other words, with faith. So don't pray angry prayers when you're interceding. And you can pray with faith. So, there's lots of references to prayer. I mean, really, for you and I as believers to be people who barely pray, hardly ever pray, squeeze out a few minutes, reluctantly a day as we're about to collapse into bed at night, that doesn't seem to fit what you come across in Scripture. And Jesus himself said we should intercede and pray even for our enemies. Look at Matthew 5. Matthew 5. And verses 43 to 48. Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 are the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching to Jesus' disciples. And you and I are supposed to be disciples, denying ourselves, right? Picking up our cross daily, right? And following Jesus. That's a disciple. And in the middle of that teaching, we get to the Sermon on the Mount, verse 43, chapter 5. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, which is in the Scripture, Leviticus chapter 19, and hate your enemy, which is not in the Scripture. That's our friends, the Pharisees, the rabbis, adding it's a wee bit of their own, sort of completely, nullifies, the word of God. God says, love your neighbors, and your neighbor's anybody. Right? Your neighbor's anybody. But they have it, well, love your neighbor, meaning, I suppose, the guy next door. But that lot over there, you can hate. Well, that's not scriptural. Verse 44, but I say to you, never mind what you heard others say, I say to you, and I'm the boss, I'm the master, I say to you, love your enemies. That doesn't mean like them, by the way. That's not plain words. To love is to take good action towards somebody. There's no need to like somebody. Liking means you've got an affectionate warmth towards them. There's plenty of folk that we can like, but people who are enemies and are persecutors, you won't like them. There's no need to try to like them, but loving them is doing good things for them. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. They curse, you bless. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus, do you know what you're asking? Well, that lot, pray for them. Well, pray the earth opens up and swallows them. That's what I'll pray for. Well, that's, of course, fairly carnal type of prayer. It may well be a prayer of intercession, but not the sort that God's looking for. So it does say pray for others, even those who are causing you trouble. Carrying on, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, big deal. What reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And they're hardly an example. If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, if you love your enemies, etc., therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So we pray for those who persecute. We don't like them. Don't try and like them. You can't do that. But we could always, pray that they might see the truth, especially about you, for example. If they saw the truth about you, they might think, oh, I'm not going to persecute that person any longer. I can see certain things in them. That would be good. Perhaps you might pray that somebody may be able to help them come to the truth, or at least ease off. It might be that you haven't got any credibility with them, because of what they think you are, but maybe somebody else comes into their path who's got some credibility and is able to influence them for good. Maybe you might pray that their inevitable punishment, which will come, might be delayed and give them, you know, some time to repent. It's your choice what to pray for. And of course, in many ways, I suppose what Jesus is getting at here is not just praying for them, which will help, but obviously for our own benefit, because we don't want ourselves to go under Satan's sort of mentality of getting angry, getting bitter, getting hostile, even hating those who are, you know, persecuting us. Well, it's just not fair. You know, I'm doing right here by God, and these people persecute and making life difficult, and you get really angry, get wrathful, get filled with vengeance, get filled with hate. And of course, hate is a spirit of murder. So it's good for us to, you know, pray for those who are causing us trouble, because it certainly helps us from sinking into a, you know, bitter and a twisted attitude. And the prayer of intercession does do something, but limitations, which we'll get to later. Now, probably for most of us, I imagine, us being us, most of our prayers of intercession, if indeed we pray that way, are probably for, closer family members, our spouses, our children, our parents, something like that. And although there's no direct reference to that type of prayer, there's one, I think, which probably covers it, which is in 1 Corinthians 7. So if we turn to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 and 13. This is that lovely chapter about divorce and remarriage. Plenty of controversy there in the past and present and probably future, but we're avoiding that. 1 Corinthians 7. Better a live coward than a dead hero.
Absolutely, every day.
Although I have done divorce and remarriage and porneia in the past, to some in some depth, but here we are in chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. Paul's talking about the various types of marriages between believers and unbelievers, and what about single people and so on. We pick up the story here in verse 12 and 13, 14. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. So this is a situation of a what they call a mixed marriage, right? The believing man has a wife who is not a believer. So one's converted, one's not converted. It's a mixed marriage in terms of religion. You know, when I grew up in the Catholic Church, you know, 100 years ago, it was the strong teaching then that as a Catholic, you know, boy or girl, you would be well advised, strongly advised, to make sure you married in the Catholic Church. So make sure you marry, you know, a Catholic girl or a Catholic boy. And if you didn't, and my sister, for example, didn't, she married a young Protestant sort of guy just a few doors down the street, you would be warned that, hang on, you know, you're going against the wishes of Mother Church, for one thing. And secondly, you'll find that, you know, the normal difficulties of married life will bring in extra problems, because how will you raise your children? As Protestants, as Catholics? And so there's lots of difficulties there. And mixed marriages, generally speaking, are not advised. But here's one where perhaps the man became converted, you know, some years after he married his wife, or vice versa. It could be the wife who's converted and vice versa. It says, verse 13, and a woman who's converted, who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So just because one of you is converted and one's not, you don't push the other one out the house. Right? You're married. And one's converted and one's not. So you don't throw the other one out. In fact, it's implied you'll probably want, surely, for them to see the truth and come to God and be a part of God's family. That's not explicitly mentioned, but carrying on, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the converted wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the converted husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So although it's not mentioned here, I think in any sort of normal, half-happy marriage, surely a converted wife would want her husband to come into the truth. For a start, it would diminish arguments over having a Christmas tree or not, and whether the children should go along to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost. It would reduce so much hostility. So I'm almost certain, I'm pretty certain, that a converted wife would be praying that God would open up her husband's mind and vice versa. And they'd probably pray for themselves, that please God give me wisdom here. Help me to have a good conduct here, that I put on a good display of what a converted husband, wife looks like. And then, you know, God will answer that prayer. And sometimes it will work. Because if you look around, you know, many church groups, many assemblies, some of the women there came in because of their husbands going in, and vice versa. But of course, not always. Not always. But sometimes. And carrying on, verses 15 and 16. But if the unbeliever departs, okay, let him go. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has rather called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? The answer is you don't know, but you might well do. Your prayers for your husband, wife, your conduct, your godly life might well save your spouse, your other half. Not always. It's not guaranteed. But it might. And that introduces us to the, if you like, the big limitation of the prayer of intercession. I said last week that the prayer of intercession God looks for, he expects, he gets disappointed when it doesn't happen. But unlike the prayer of faith, the prayer of intercession has a big, big limitation. Because the prayer of faith, which we looked at some weeks back, if we are praying the prayer of faith and mean it, we can expect to receive what we pray for if we're praying in faith. Let's just look at one verse. Let's say Matthew 21 and verse 22. Matthew 21 and verse 22. We covered this in depth for a couple of weeks, so it's just one scripture just as a quick contrast to what's coming next. But in Matthew 21 and 22, Jesus, who knows what he's talking about, says, and all things, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. No. All things, anything, everything, all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So although you and I probably don't experience that, that's our problem, not God's or the word of God's. But Jesus says, and he means it, all things, whatever you and I ask for in prayer, believing, we will receive. That's the prayer of faith, the prayer of believing to receive and receiving. Now the big difference, the limitation of the prayer of intercession is that you won't always get what you pray for. There are zero guarantees. And many times, often, maybe most times, we won't get what we receive or what we're praying for, or we may not find out in this life. Because remember, fundamentally, we're praying about another person. We're praying about somebody else. And 3 points to note. Number one, all have their own wills. If you're praying about your Aunt Agatha, if you're praying about the teacher at school, if you're praying about Mr. So-and-so, the evangelist in the local church of God, whoever you're praying about, the president or the prime minister, everybody has their own will. Secondly, you can't overrule their will. You cannot overrule another person's will. And thirdly, God won't. God will not overrule a person's will. Everyone has free choice, free will. And if they choose to go to hell, God will defend that choice if that's the choice they want to make. That's their choice. So if we're praying for other people, well, we can pray on their behalf. God can and will intervene in circumstances for them. But they've always got the freedom to respond how they choose. That's a big difference. They've got free will. Sometimes it'll turn out well because they'll make a sensible choice. But often it won't. Despite our prayers, despite God, if you like, making some adjustments to their situation, they will choose not to change. So you can pray for your spouse, your family members, or you can pray for church members, a neighbor, a person in authority. God will do his part in response to our prayer. And we've done our part by praying. But the final outcome, that's out of our hands, because the person with free will may make an unfortunate choice or just put up the barriers and refuse to change. Like in that, you know, marriage situation in 1 Corinthians 7, you may pray for your spouse, you may pray for God to open up their mind, you may live an excellent example of the converted, you know, spouse, but sometimes they'll just say, I don't like this, I don't like the way you've changed, I don't like your stupid religion, and they just leave because they've got free will, and you can't overrule it, and God won't. Now, we never stop praying. We can't give up because things may change. As long as somebody's breathing, you know, they might change their mind. But there's only so much you can do praying the prayer of intercession, only so much God can do. Let's see some examples of why it doesn't always work out or how it doesn't always work out. Galatians 1, 6 to 9. Galatians chapter 1. So we pray on, you might spend your entire life praying for someone. And maybe just towards the end, you know, they do suddenly see the light. Great, if that's the case, but that's their choice. We cannot pray the prayer of faith for another person in that sense because they've got their will. And it's their choice what they do in any situation that God might bring upon them. Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9, here's Paul writing to a church he'd sort of founded and you know, spent some time there, and he says, I marvel. One says, I'm astonished that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. I'm going to the lake of fire. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you received, let him be accursed. So what's the problem? The problem is the Galatians were about to leave the truth. And where will that take you? Into the lake of fire. Paul says later on, and I think it's chapter 5, that if you go the different way, if you seek to be circumcised, then you'll be severed from Christ. Cut off from Christ. That's a danger. They were about to be cut off from Jesus Christ. What happens then? John 15. If you cut off of the vine, you'll dry out and you'll be tossed into the fire and burned up. So would Paul have been concerned about this? Oh, absolutely. Would he have prayed fervently for the truth, for wisdom, for clarity of thought? Absolutely. Would you have prayed perhaps that, look, God, if they're hostile to me for whatever reason, perhaps Father, you could bring in another evangelist, somebody they might feel closer to, perhaps a local man somewhere? I'm sure, absolutely, that Paul prayed and prayed and prayed and interceded that these beloved brethren of his, the women, the men, the older couples, would somehow come to see the truth and return to the Lord Jesus and be saved and enjoy eternal life, not end up in the lake of fire. Would God have responded to Paul's prayers? I'm convinced, yes. God would have made changes, perhaps brought in other speakers, perhaps some miracle that might have woken them up, perhaps some warning from something. God would have adapted the situation so that they had an opportunity. But of course, you can't overrule their free will. If they want to be deceived, if they want to be severed from Christ, if they want to reject the apostle who was sent to them, well, they can. And history shows they did. So there's a big limitation. Paul probably prayed his heart out for these people, and they all left, and probably they'll be in the lake of fire, having had their one and only opportunity. That's a horrible outcome that Paul would have seen coming, and he would have prayed and prayed and prayed his heart out and sobbed and interceded. But you can't change their will. Look at 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 to 15. So when you're praying, you can ask God to change situations, and he may bring people into their lives, or articles, or a CD, or a telephone call from somebody that will really help. But that person still has to decide whether to respond positively or reject it. Look at 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 to 15. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing, Timothy, which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. This you know, okay, get this, this you know, Timothy, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. All those in Asia have turned away from me. Who's writing? This is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle handpicked by the Lord Jesus and sent to the Gentiles, those in Asia. This is the Apostle to those in Asia. If they've turned away from Paul, well, I read somewhere somebody says, well, they turned away from Paul, but they went to another of God's ministers. I don't think so. If you turn away from the Apostle Paul, you know, Jesus handpicked Apostle to the Gentiles, then I'm sorry, you've turned away from Christ. And he even mentions a couple there, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, again, the question, would Paul have prayed? Would Paul have sought God's intervention, that they'd have a spirit of wisdom and understanding, that God would raise up maybe somebody else who could be more convincing to them? Absolutely, Paul would have prayed, you know, prayers of that sort. You know, God doesn't want any man to perish, and neither did Paul. And these people, if they've been called and repented and received Jesus, the only end by turning away is the lake of fire. So Paul, I'm sure, would have desperately prayed, zealously prayed, labored in prayer for them. But even though, you know, you pray, these people had free will. You know, God may intervene in circumstances, change the environment for them, bring in other evangelists, perform some outstanding miracle. But the person, the people, have got free will. And if they're going to remain in deception, then prayer of intercession can only go so far. They are limited. And you and I, for example, we can pray for others. We should pray for others, especially those who are in, you know, spiritual danger. Like the Galatians were, you might think and I might agree with you, that a lot of people in, say, the PCG or the RCG or certain others, I better not name too many, might be in danger. I think quite a few are. Or people who just wandered off the truth entirely. And I can think of a few there. And our prayers can help. Can help to change circumstances. You know, maybe some of these people might, you know, bump into somebody. Just happen to, coincidentally, bump into somebody that God sends their way. Or maybe they'll be rooting around a cupboard somewhere and find an old article or an old CD or a photograph, perhaps, that just brings back certain things to their, oh, I remember in olden days being with that person or being with that group or doing that or this. You know, God will do his part to answer our prayers of intercession, but there aren't any guarantees. Some people might wake up. Some might not. I've got two people I'm praying for at the moment. One's a lady that we fellowship with for many years, who has, as far as I can make out at least, turned her back on God and his truth, and is now living 100% in the world. Now, you know, judgment is currently upon her. If she does not change, I hope she will. I'm praying, but I've got zero guarantees, and actually, to be fair, not an awful lot of confidence. But nonetheless, I'll keep on praying until the end, because she's heading for the lake of fire. And that shouldn't happen, but that's the way it is. Another young man in America who's in prison. His parents have asked for prayer for him. So, okay, I don't know much about the young man, little bit. But, okay, let's pray that God intercedes there. Perhaps, you know, eases events and circumstances, and then who knows? I can do my part. God can do his part. But none of us can guarantee what the recipients of our prayers are going to do. You know, God generally does work, you know, through us as people. He wants us to intercede. You know, like I said earlier, you know, Jesus is in heaven. He's the head of the body. You and I are here on the earth. We're his legs, his hands, you know. We do the speaking for him. We do the praying for him. Let's look at Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. We were there also last week, Ephesians 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19. Here's Paul giving us an example of him praying a prayer of intercession for other people, for the brethren. Verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father, in other words, I'm praying, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, brethren, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you, brethren, may be filled with all the fullness of God. So Paul's praying that these people might be spiritually strengthened. Would God respond to Paul's prayer? Well, I'm pretty sure he would, yeah. God would do what he could do. But of course, it's like taking a horse to water. You can take the horse to the water, but it's pretty tricky to make him drink, or her drink. And here, you know, God can make adjustments and provide his Spirit in various ways, and extra teaching, extra insight. But the Ephesians will get free choice, whether with Paul's enthusiasm and excitement and God responding to Paul's prayer of intercession, would the people respond to that? They might. Some might. Some might not. You can pray the prayer, but you can't guarantee or forecast necessarily the outcome. Because this is the church in Ephesus, and Paul prayed this prayer, and God, I'm sure, answered the prayer as far as God could do his part. But look at Revelation 2 and verses 1 to 5, because this is Jesus writing to the very selfsame city. Revelation 2, verses 1 to 5, is to the brethren in Ephesus, where Paul had just been writing. Obviously, 35 years maybe has passed. This could be there for, you know, the next generation. We treat these as eras, which is, I think, okay, but specifically this is addressed to the people in Ephesus in the days when John was writing. So it's the self-same city. And Jesus dictates as follows: to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, notice verses 4 and 5, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, these are the people that Paul prayed would be filled with the fullness of God. And God would have answered that prayer as far as he could do his part. But now Jesus says, hey guys, hey ladies, you've left. I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, verse 5, from where you have fallen, repent. Repent, change, and do the first works, or else. You don't like to hear the words "or else" from the Lord Jesus. Or else, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. It's gone, unless you repent. So there's a warning from Jesus there to Ephesus, the place that Paul had prayed about. So maybe they had received God's spirit and fullness. Maybe the generation as it passed, maybe they, you know, diluted that and wandered away. Or maybe they didn't respond to Paul's intercession. You know, Paul prayed, but you know, they got free will. And we don't know, of course, or do we, whether or not they respond to Jesus' warning there. Jesus says, repent or else. I think it was the or else that took place. Got to be careful. Look at James 5, verses 14 to 18. Many people, when they're talking about, if you like, day-to-day prayer intercession, it's usually to do with healing. You know, I've got a healing list, I'm praying about so-and-so on my prayer list, and praying about so-and-so on my prayer list, or here comes an email, which is doing the rounds. It's been through 5,000 different places already, so it's forwarded on to me, asking for prayer for so-and-so. So many people's thought of prayer intercession is almost only purely about, you know, healing of somebody, or getting them to pray for you, perhaps. So let's pick that up in verse 14 through 18. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save or heal the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Okay, job done. But here comes a little caveat. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. If, you know, lots of sickness has got nothing to do with a particular sin, but some does, right? And if there's a, because we've all sinned, I mean, you couldn't say if he's committed sins, because all of us are in that category of having committed sins, but this is talking about a sin related to the sickness. It says, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and here we go, pray for one another, that you may be healed. There it is, the prayer of intercession for healing. And that's where people get this idea that, you know, we can pray for each other, because it says so here, doesn't it? And it carries on, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and then tells about Elijah, which we covered last week. So we want to pray for one another, because, you know, that's what the scripture says. And that's intercession. To pray for another is the prayer of intercession. And of course, what I tend to be a bit uncomfortable with here is the way this gets exaggerated. Because suddenly it seems okay to ask for dozens or hundreds or email chains to thousands. And I've often said, do we know why we're asking for all of that? Is it because we lack any faith? Is it because we think God is awkward, difficult, uncaring, deaf, and we got to gang up on him and storm the gates of heaven to try and get this unhelpful God to just listen to us? Is that our mentality? And I've been through that before. Now, I take this here to be a reference to the local assembly. I don't think it's talking about a prayer list going around the world for complete strangers that you've never met and know nothing about. And before jumping to the second clause here, verse 16, notice, pray for one another that you may be healed. Okay, that's great. I think it's local to the people who actually do know you and know your situation. But what about actually the opening of the verse? Do we ignore that? It says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Confess your trespasses to one another. I've not seen many email chains where people list their trespasses to one another. And this is one sentence. You can't just ignore the start of the sentence. It says, confess your trespasses to one another. What trespasses? Back up a verse, verse 15. If he has committed sins, if, because that will sometimes be the cause of a sickness, he'll be forgiven, and confess your trespasses to one another. That, and pray that you may be healed, is one sentence. You know, if sin is at the bottom of the problem, then verse 16 says, confess to one another, especially, for example, if it's strife, enmity, bad dealings in the congregation, then acknowledge it to one another. Seek forgiveness and peace with one another. Deal with it. Deal with it. And then those involved in that local congregation where there has been that sin which has now been confessed and dealt with can then support each other in prayer. And it's all very specific. They can be in agreement because they all know exactly what the problem is. They know exactly what's behind it. They have dealt with it as brethren. They've confessed, acknowledged to each other, not confessing to God, it says, confessed to each other. And now they're all working together in prayer, in agreement. You know, if you have unresolved issues among brethren, among believers, that can affect our prayers. We won't turn there because we've got no time. But in 1 Peter 3:7, if you're taking notes, 1 Peter 3:7, it talks about husbands and wives need to live together in harmony, particularly the husband, it says, otherwise their prayers will be hindered. Wow, you mean a husband and wife at loggerheads with strife and enmity, that prayers might be hindered? Well, that's what Peter said. So, and among brethren generally, if you get people who hate each other in the congregation, I'm exaggerating, can you really expect, you know, a prayer of intercession for healing to work when some people actually despise each other, look down on each other, you know, gossip about each other? You know, so nearly everybody wants to pray for each other that you may be healed, but very few people want to do the rest of that very self-same verse, which is confess your trespasses to one another. And it all goes together. Let's turn to 1 John 5, verses 16 to 17, second last scripture, 1 John 5, First John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. And John writes here, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he, God, will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. So in other words, if you see a church member, a brother, a sister, a believer, sinning, you can go to God on their behalf because they might be a bit sort of lost in their sin and, you know, a bit awkward for them, and you can intercede. You can pray, and God will work some situation out, give them some time and some space to come to repentance, give them some grace. That's good intercession. Obviously, like we said 100 times, they've got free will. And God won't overrule it. So if despite God giving them more space and grace, they chose to ignore that, well, so be it. But that's good intercession to pray for a brother or sister who's in difficulties with sin. But carrying on in verse 16, there is sin leading to death. Oops. I do not say he should pray about that. So there is some type of sin which we're not to intercede for. It's a bit unclear quite what that sin is. I can think of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit and were struck dead on the spot. Obviously, it wouldn't have been right to pray, I guess, for them. I can think of the unpardonable sin, those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Perhaps we shouldn't pray for that, but hopefully none of the folk that you and I are thinking about, at least I hope not, are guilty of a sin that leads to death. But so we should intercede for believers generally. And there's something in there that perhaps we ought not ask about, but I'm not clear, at the moment at least, on that. Finally, let's turn to Isaiah 59. Read verses 12 to 19. That's where we were. I think we started here last week, so it's a good place to go around full circle and end up. Isaiah 59. Just reminding us that God is looking for intercession. Always has been. Isaiah 59. Verses 12 through 19. Let's cut a bit short. Let's jump in at verse 14. Justice, because we're running out of time. Justice is turned back. It's describing all the evils of that society, and ours is exactly the same. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands afar off. Truth is fallen in the street, and equity, you know, fair dealing, cannot enter. So truth fails. I mean, it's just like today, it's sad, sad, sad. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. You try and be good today and they're after you. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. Verse 16, he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. This is strange, God thought. There's nobody to intercede. The New American Standard Bible says, he was astonished there was no one to intercede. God was astonished. The NET translation says, he is shocked that no one intervenes. You know, God saw the evil, the wickedness, it needs to be judged, but he's still surprised, shocked, astonished and amazed. There's nobody. There's nobody to intercede, to intervene on behalf of the nation. Ooh, how disappointing. Verse 16 continuing, therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay, and so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun or the east. So God was looking for an intercessor who would seek time, give further opportunity for repentance, and there was none, and God was astonished, disappointed. It shouldn't have been that way. So as we conclude, you know, there are many types of prayer, each with its own rules. The prayer of intercession is you and me praying for others. God wants us to. He expects us to. He's not very happy when we're not. It shows whether we're self-centered and selfish or thinking of others and being part of his team. And it will do good. Our prayers of intercession will do good. God will intervene. He will influence circumstances. But the big limitation is that everyone has free will, you and me and everybody else. And there's no guarantees that we'll see the perhaps positive outcome that we would really like. But nonetheless, the prayer of intercession is important to God. It's important to you and me. It should be a significant part, I think, of our prayer life. And who knows? Who knows? Perhaps somebody's eternal future just might be in your hands or my hands as we intercede on their behalf for circumstances to work out that will help them come back to God. Who knows? Okay. With that, brethren, we'll conclude today's message.